Okay, Acts chapter 26. Now, we're going to finish this chapter tonight, maybe. Yeah, we probably will. I don't have a handout yet for chapter 27, for Paul's voyage to Rome, but Lord willing, there'll be one out there, hopefully Sunday. So you can grab one. Grab one then. But turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 26. We're going to continue our look at Paul's opportunity to defend himself, to testify, just as Jesus promised that he would. In fact, he promised that to all of his disciples, remember? We talked about how not only Paul, but Jesus promised all his disciples that there would be an opportunity for their testimony. Testify before kings, rulers, Gentiles. Anywhere they went, they would have the opportunity to tell people about who the true king really was. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he jumped on those kind of opportunities. So we looked at Paul as he began to lay this common ground with Herod, who had some idea about the Jewish religion. After all, he was a self-styled king of the Jews. He knew something about the prophets, and he knew something about the religion of the Jews. And Paul tells him, the whole reason I'm here is because of what God has promised through the ages. We looked at where God had first made the promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Moses reaffirmed it, and then the prophets like Isaiah, he's not the only one, but those prophets not only continued to reaffirm the message, but in order for that promise to come, they wanted to bring the people back to God. So the prophets kept telling the people, you better obey God's law, you better obey God's law, be ready for the coming of his servant. Paul has the opportunity to talk about his role as a persecutor. And in several verses here, beginning in verse 9 and following, he talks about all the things that he was not only willing to do, but he did actively to try to squelch what he had called the way. And Paul thought that this Jesus movement was a cult, and not just a cult, but a heretical cult. And so being the good Pharisee that he was, he did everything that he could to stamp it out. And he wasn't above giving a yes to having people either imprisoned or killed. That tells us something, I think, about the position that Paul had. I don't know if he was a member of the Sanhedrin or not. It seems that if he was giving a vote for them to be killed, he would have some power like that. In several other places, Philippians chapter 3 is one of them, but he talks about the fact that I had risen far up in the ranks of my religion. And no doubt by now, Herod is starting to wonder, well, what was it that would cause someone who was so adamant about Judaism to make such an about face? Well, Paul says, let me tell you all about it. When we talked about Paul's opportunity to proclaim, it came from that visit with Jesus. And we looked at this last week. Over, when you look at chapter 26, beginning in verse 12, Paul is talking about his visit with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now, that wasn't where he was converted. He wasn't converted until he was baptized in Damascus later on, but this starts that experience for him. This starts his questioning about where he might be wrong. And this is the third time that we see Paul's conversion, or at least the visit to the Damascus Road, told to us. The first time was during the actual visit in Acts chapter 9. Second time is in Acts chapter 22 when he's telling the Jews about what happened to him. Here we see it for the third time. And while there's some differences in some of the minor details, there's Paul has a very specific reason for telling it differently in Acts 22 than he does here in chapter 26. It's basically the same, but there is one thing, one thread that runs all the way through it that is exactly the same in Acts 9, 22, and 26. And that's the way that Jesus addresses Paul. Of course, then he was Saul. You look there at verse 14. Paul says, I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In all three tellings of Paul's conversion, that question is how Jesus begins his address to him. Why are you persecuting me? In fact, it's written the same way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we ask the question, was Saul persecuting Jesus? Well, yes and no, right? What is the church called? We are the body of Christ, right? I mean, we identify very closely with him, and he identifies very closely with us. I love that. We talk about that at some length, and I'm not going to rehash that whole thing, but I just love that. That the Lord is in such close communion with us that when we are persecuted, he's persecuted. Paul says, in verse 16, he gets the marching orders from Jesus. Get up, stand on your feet. You're going to be a minister and a witness. Now, the word minister, it probably would be better rendered servant, because that's really what it means. It's somebody who serves. We think of a minister, you know, I call myself a minister, right? And we think, okay, he's a preacher, right? But there's a lot more to it, especially as it's used in Paul's case. He's not just going to be a preacher. He's going to be a servant of the Lord. He's going to serve him in every possible way you can. And he says, you're not only a minister, he says, but a witness. Not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Jesus promises more help to Paul as he continues his ministry, his service to the Lord. And he says, this is what I was sent to do. Look with me in verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus says, this is what you're going to say. This is what you're going to talk about. So that's exactly what Paul did. He got the opportunity to be a proclaimer of the very news that Jesus told him he would be proclaiming. Let's read. Let's read verses 19 through 23. I need a volunteer. We'll read that. Lowell? Paul was consistent, he says, in obeying the heavenly vision. In fact, that's what he says. He says, I did not prove disobedient. I did what Jesus told me to do, right? And what Paul taught was entirely consistent with what he said Jesus was going to, what Jesus had told him to do. Compare verse 18 with what Paul says he went out and did. He preached that men ought to repent, right? And that's a common thread in Paul's writings. He preached that they ought to turn to God. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 where he commends the Thessalonians for turning from their lifeless idols to serve the true and living God. But it wasn't just that, it was also the fact that he had the opportunity to tell them that they can live lives that were fruitful to God. Here he says at the end of verse 20, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, I think that's important. Do you know people who tell you that they're Christians, but their lives don't really show it? See, Paul is saying here, there's got to be a visible, obvious manifestation that your encounter with Jesus has produced something positive for you. He says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Let me ask you this. What were Paul's repentant deeds? Because he had to repent as well, right? What did Paul repent of? Where does repentance first take place? Where does it begin? Okay. The heart, the mind, same thing, right? Okay. It was 3 days that Paul was blind and his world had just turned upside down. What do you think he thought about? He had obviously a lot of things to think about, right? But so does anybody, I think, who is willing to turn from whatever it is that keeps them estranged from God to serve the true and living God. There are things that they need to think about. There's a whole change of perspective. In fact, the same apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, where he talks about not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It changes the way you think. It changes your whole worldview. It changes your perspective on everything. But best of all, it changes your destination. It changes where you're going. But none of that is going to happen unless first repentance happens here, right? Or here, we'll connect them to. Right? So, Paul says that there has to be something that shows this change. Because repentance is not just coming down a church aisle and saying, I'm sorry, I messed up. That's part of it. But it's a small part. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's where things actually begin to change. And there's something here that Paul mentions a couple of times that really gets the Jews' ire up. It's that he kept declaring, even to the Gentiles, that they too could be proper candidates. Remember what the whole uproar was when he was in Jerusalem? As soon as he mentioned Gentiles, whoo, man, they were ready to string him up, right? Well, he says it again here. Well, he's before a Gentile. He's before Festus, right? And he's before Agrippa, who has got one foot in the Gentile world and one foot in the Jewish world. So this is the very thing that got him irritated. But Paul keeps saying, Jews shouldn't be surprised at this. He says over in verse 21, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God in verse 22, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Time would fail us if we went back and we looked at the places in the prophets where the prophets promised that God's servant would be a light to the nations. That word nations is where this idea of Gentiles comes from. Because Jews believe there are only two kinds of people, right? Us and them, right? Jews and Gentiles. And God promised through the prophets in several places that there would be a time when the Gentiles would be included in this time of regeneration, this time of reformation and restoration. And Paul says they shouldn't be surprised. For this reason they seize me. They seize me for the very reason that they're looking for as well. They're looking for the Messiah. And it's this Messiah that Paul wanted to point out to them. I'm pretty sure that during those three dark days that Paul spent in thought, that he had the opportunity to go over the scriptures that he knew. You know, Paul, one of the things that Pharisees did, they were not slouches. They were not superficial Bible students. They were good Bible students. I read somewhere, and I tried to find that to document it, and I couldn't. But I read somewhere that Jewish boys began very young, especially those who hoped to be Pharisees, to memorize scripture, great big swaths of scripture, sometimes entire books. Being the good conscientious Jew that Paul was, I'm sure he had a whole bunch of scripture packed away in his mind. I bet he was thinking about those prophecies of Messiah. Could this really pertain to Jesus? Is this really him? You know, and that's what he did whenever Paul went and preached. He helped Jews especially connect the dots, but he also wanted Gentiles to know that Jesus wasn't just a Jewish Messiah. Jesus was their king also. Jesus was for them as well, but he told them these Jewish scriptures so that they could know that all of this was really according to God's working, that it was according to his plan. And he says, for this reason, they seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. They were looking for the same thing that Paul had found. And Paul wanted to make it his mission to make sure that they saw it. And so Paul makes a plea in the following verses, hoping to get his audience to see what's going on. Let's read verses 24 through 29. Does Festus know that much about the Jewish religion? Does he know really much about what Paul is talking about? Probably not, right? He's saying, you're crazy. All this studying has just made you nuts, right? He didn't really understand it. Interestingly, we don't hear anything from Agrippa right now. And Paul is going to direct his attention to Agrippa in just a minute. But Festus, it's evidence of his ignorance of the Jewish religion, right? He just kind of blurts it out. Paul, you're out of your mind! You know? How could this fantastic story be true? But I want you to notice how Paul responds. You know, now if somebody screams at you and tells you, you're crazy, you might get a little defensive, right? You might even scream back, but that's not what Paul does. Look how he answers. He says, I'm not out of my mind. In verse 25, most excellent Festus, he's still respectful, but I utter words of sober truth. I think your version said reason, truth and reason. Okay. Two things I want us to see here, which I think has bearing in this hothead world that we live in. And we've seen it before. Paul responded calmly, right? He knew that he had evidence to back up what he was saying. So he wasn't worried. You know, sometimes, in fact, I think it was an old English teacher that I had. I can't remember what I did yesterday, but I remember what I learned from this guy 50 years ago. He said, arguing is the last resort of the incompetent. I don't know why I remember that, but I do, right? His point was, if you're going to make your point reasonably. Make it with facts, right? And this is what Paul is doing. If you know anything about me, you know I'm on Facebook a lot. I'm always posting stuff. Some of it's silly, some of it is more serious. But I stay away from political discussions. Not that I don't have any political opinions. I've got a ton of them. If you want to know, give me a few hours, I'll tell you all about them. But that's not the forum for that stuff, even though people think it is, right? I've seen, even, I'm on a couple of religious pages. And whenever there's a difference of opinion, invariably, it's going to devolve into arguments. And instead of arguing the point, people start arguing personalities. They start fighting with one another. And these are brethren. These are brothers and sisters who are supposed to be able to defend what they believe, right? Know what you believe and why you believe it. Paul does. So what does that say about the discourse we ought to have today? I already made the point, but well, sometimes we're more, we'll talk about politics and stuff like that at the drop of a hat, you know, and never ever bring up subjects that are way more important. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't talk about religion because I don't want to be confrontational, you know, and something like that. But then, you know, they'll talk about politics. And I don't want to give the impression for a second that we shouldn't be firm in our convictions, whatever they are, religious or political or whatever. You know, there's nothing wrong with being, as Jason said, adamant or confident in your position. It's just that there are much more important things, I think, that we need to speak of as well. You know, when we head over to Zane's for the potlucks and stuff, or when I go over and I use all of the toner and paper in his coffee machine. you've seen that big old white erase board, right? That erase board that he's got that he draws the pictures on and stuff, and there's all these, you know, contraptions on it, and then he'll come over and he'll explain, well, this does this, and I just sit there, I nod knowingly, like I know what he's talking about, you know. I don't. But is the gospel really that hard to understand? You know, do I have to know physics or or chemistry or I don't know, any of the stuff that Zane knows in order to be able to get the message of the gospel across is a rocket science. No, it's not. And that's why I think Paul was, now I'm not saying for a moment that it's not, that it doesn't take study, it doesn't take concentration, and it doesn't take the intellect and brains that God gave you in order to make sure that you understand the message so that you can communicate it. But it's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. We can read. Paul says when you read, you can understand. And, you know, Peter said there are some things that are harder to understand than others. But we can understand. And that's what Paul did. He kept it simple. He kept it simple so that the people that he told could understand what he's talking about and respond to it. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Make a right. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, Paul told Festus, I'm not crazy. I'm speaking to you truthfully and reasonably. And look at how simple the message is that Paul taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And I think this is exactly what Festus' problem was. Look at verse 14. Somebody read verse 14. Okay. So there's a mindset, or at least an understanding, or a perspective, that you've got to have in order to understand what Scripture is telling you. Right? You've got to, you know, usually we say, well, we need to put away our preconceptions and our misconceptions and all that stuff and just take Scripture for what it is. And that's true, but it's harder to do than just that, right? But Paul says, you got to have a certain way of thinking about it. Well, Festus was a natural man. That's all he knew. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And somebody read verses, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. Okay. Was Festus blinded? Yes. Why? Because he wasn't looking at these spiritual things in the light of spirituality that he should have. Right? Okay, you put those two things together. I hope I'm not confusing contexts there, but that's the problem that Festus is having. Right? Paul is gonna appeal to Agrippa. Go back to Acts 26. Paul's going to appeal to Agrippa because he knows Agrippa, even though Agrippa is not necessarily a spiritual guy, he's got some background in this. And so he says in verse 26, now the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Okay, so first, he says, nobody could have missed what's going on here. This is too big a movement just for one crazy guy to instigate, right? There's a reason why people are accepting the Messiahship of Jesus. There's a reason why droves of people are leaving everything that they thought they had known behind and are turning to Jesus as the Christ. This hasn't been done in a corner. It hasn't been done secretly, right? It's not some secret plot to take over the world. So he says to Agrippa, look at verse 27. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, I'm sure Agrippa didn't spend, you know, several hours every day in study of the sacred scrolls, but he knew something about them, right? I mean, it was the Jewish people that he had to govern. So he knew something about them. And Paul is banking on what little or however much Agrippa knew to make some headway with him. Look what he says in verse 28. Agrippa replies to Paul, in a short time, this is the New American Standard, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. How did the New King James put it, Tim? We sing that song, right? Almost persuaded, now to believe. What do you think Agrippa meant by this? Okay, so you think he was on the verge? Can you imagine for King Agrippa, if he were to become a Christian, how upside down his world would have been after that? Now, I don't know if he means, do you think you can make me a Christian in just a short time? Or, It doesn't take very long to think about these things that you're saying. And maybe in just a short time I could be persuaded. I don't know. But that's right. Depending on what version you read, you might get a different thing. But look what Paul says, though. I love what Paul says. He says in verse 29, I would wish to God. However, he thought, Agrippa answered. This is Paul's hope. I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He says that not just you, but everybody else. Don't forget, it's not just Festus. It's also Agrippa. It's also Bernice, his sister, and all kinds of highfalutin folks who were in there to see the spectacle of this crazy guy, or so they thought, make his defense, right? And Paul says, I wish everybody here was like me. Can you imagine the snickers that might have run through the crowd that day? Why would we want to be like you? But Paul says, I actually have something better than you. I'm actually in a better position than you. And he says, not only that you will become such as I am, but he says, except for these chains. Now, why was Paul in chains? Okay. So he was literally in chains, right? In fact, several times in his prison epistles, in Philippians, Colossians, he writes that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, he writes about the fact that he has really suffered for the Lord to the point of being in prison. And Paul says, yeah, I wish you were like me, except for these chains. You know, I can't help but think figuratively about what Paul is saying here. He talks about the fact that I'm in chains, but you know what? So were his listeners. They had created chains for themselves. And sometimes we create chains for ourselves. Just consider a few. Sometimes we have relationship chains. We have relationships that keep us from giving the service to the Lord that we know we ought to and wish we would. Over in 1 Corinthians, go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have very much longer, but look real quick here. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read verses 32 through 34. Somebody read those for us. The point I want to make in these verses is, for one, Paul says, sometimes your interests are divided. You know, sometimes you can get distracted, and it can be a person, even a person you love, that can distract you from service to the Lord. And Paul says, the whole reason I'm saying that is to get you devoted to the Lord. To get you to realize that there is a relationship that transcends all these other relationships that are more important. Sometimes they're the moral chains that bind us. You know what Proverbs 14 verse 12 says? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, right? And there's all kinds of ways that seem right to people now, right? And people are standing on those things on moral grounds, right? I mean, abortion. Those who are advocates for abortion make a moral argument for it. It's a woman's right. She has the right to choose what to do with her body. Not somebody else. Not some man who's never been pregnant. He can't decide for her. They try to make a moral argument out of it. And every time they do, I think of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, because a lot of people are thinking, yeah, it seems reasonable. But this end is the way of death. You know, for abortionists, it literally is the way of death. But sometimes we jump through moral hoops to get to the answer that we want, because the alternative is just unacceptable, right? And finally, there are those spiritual chains. Over in Acts chapter 19, let's just head over there just real quick, and it'll be the last place that we look. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 26, in Acts 19, verse 26. Paul was in Ephesus, and of course there was an uproar there. And all the people who would gather together against Paul said, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, they used to make these little statues of Diana, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, that's just an example. But you tell somebody that something that they have believed all their lives is wrong, and they need to change that religious belief, that's tough, especially if they come from a long line of people who have believed that, because the implications is not only that they're wrong, but their parents were wrong, and their saintly grandmother was wrong, and on and on. And we make, my point is that, you know, when Paul says, you know, I wish everybody was like me except for these chains, Paul was more free than anybody in that room that day. And we shouldn't make chains for ourselves. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26 and just real quickly wrap up the end of this chapter. Verse 30. Acts 26, verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone inside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Those are significant words coming from the lips of Agrippa. This Jewish ruler, this Herod, is the only one to admit that a preacher of the gospel was innocent. I'm out of time. Thanks for listening.